So I don't know about y'all, but I could get used to seeing Pastor Amy carrying around Felix during worship on Sundays. Never was a more peaceful, serene, and pleasant baby to be found. And as I was reflecting on that scene, I couldn't help but think of the meaning of the name Felix, which I'm sure Jimmy and HM are well acquainted with. The name itself means happy or cheerful. And HM is saying that God gave her Felix's name while she was sitting in church one day. I assume feeling or experiencing the happiness or the joy of Christ. Speaking that pronouncement over your baby boy, what a blessing. And it ties in perfectly, the meaning of the name Felix, with what we just heard our choir sing and what we're about to hear in the Word of Scripture today, which is this Christus paradox. What one theologian said is this belief in the Felix culpa, the happy fault, that merited so great and gracious a Redeemer. We Christians don't believe that everything is hunky-dory, fine and dandy. No, we believe that we are sinners and the world is broken. And yet we believe that God has done something about that by sending his one and only Son to die and to rise again for us and for our salvation. So both things are true, our great need and Christ's great rescue. And you'll see that paradox. You'll see that interplay of our sinfulness and God's great mercy in our parable this morning, which is the parable of the tenants. A parable that reveals to us this Felix culpa, this Christus paradox. You can find it in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. And as you hear it this morning, as we hear it together, let's listen well and listen carefully as Jesus tells us to do. For this too is God's word. Jesus then began to teach to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of that vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. So he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what a gift it is for us to gather for worship this morning, to celebrate the joy of Mother's Day and baptism, to hear your word proclaimed, and yet also to reckon with the reality of our sinfulness, our brokenness, our deep need for you. So meet us in this time and place. Come and speak to us. Speak to me that the words of my mouth, but also the meditations of all our hearts, would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Tell all the truth, but tell it slant. Success in circuit lies. The truth must dazzle gradually, or everyone would go blind. These are words from one of my favorite poems, a poem by Emily Dickinson that you may have heard before. And it gets us to the heart of the purpose of parables, We've been studying the parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, thinking week after week about what it means to live parabolically in our ordinary lives in light of the kingdom of God. And this poem reminds us of that very truth. How when Jesus speaks in parables, he does tell the truth, but he tells it slant, in a circuitous way, in a way that dazzles gradually, so that we don't go blind by what he's trying to teach us, but instead we can actually see what he wants us to see. So we can actually hear what he wants us to hear. Tell all the truth, the poet says, but tell it slant. Success in circuit lies. The truth must dazzle, but dazzle gradually, or everyone would go blind. This is what Jesus is doing today. He's telling it slant in Mark chapter 12 when he teaches this parable of the vineyard. It's a slightly different parable from the recent ones we've been looking at in Mark chapter 4. Those are about gardens and seeds. This time, though, Jesus is talking about an entire property that is planted and protected by a loving landowner, a loving farmer who then leaves it with some tenants to care for it. He charges them with the stewardship of this vineyard, but we know from the parable that things don't go well. That those tenants, turns out, are not good stewards. And they betray the landowner's servants, who then come to check on things over and over again. They beat them. They even kill them. They even kill that landowner's own son. Which really means that in this parable, on this beautiful spring morning, Jesus is giving us a word of judgment. It's a word of judgment, a parable of judgment. This parable, for this reason, is often read during the season of Lent. It often pops up during Holy Week, reminding us of Jesus' judgment. Judgment, of course, meaning a word of truth, an honest verdict, not necessarily condemnation, but a sober reckoning with reality. As Amy already said, if the invitation of the Christian life is to pierce through illusion to touch reality, that's what Jesus is inviting us to do today too, by sharing with them and us this word of judgment. And we see this word of judgment playing out in three different ways in the parable today. Three different things that I want us to focus on. First, Jesus lays judgment on the people of Israel. Second, Jesus lays judgments on us, on you and on me. But then third, Jesus lays judgments, surprisingly, subversively, on himself. So we're going to focus on the people of Israel. We're going to focus on ourselves, and we're going to focus on Jesus. First, Jesus lays that judgment down against Israel. This isn't the modern nation of Israel, but the biblical group of God's covenant people, people that we read about all throughout the Old Testament, those people whom God had promised to bless and work through for his own redemptive purposes. These are Jesus' own people, the people into whom Jesus was born. We see this in the context of our passage. Where does it show up in Mark 12? After Palm Sunday. When Jesus has made his way into the great city of Jerusalem, the epicenter of Israelite life and worship, who does he encounter as he enters the city gates? This group of people called the Sanhedrin, which is like the religious ruling class of the Israelite people. Think Pharisees, chief priests, teachers of the law. These people who begin to question Jesus' authority, they start to bully him, they berate him, they try to get him arrested, eventually they get him killed. We see his debate with them right before this in Mark chapter 11. They go back and forth, Jesus and the Sanhedrin. But not only that, where does he encounter this group? Not just anywhere in Jerusalem, but in the temple courts. He enters the sacred place of worship only to see that people are in there selling stuff. They're buying, they're trading. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, Jesus declares, but they have made it into a den of robbers. And so what does this reveal? Among these leaders of Israel, those who are entrusted with the most, like those tenants in the parable, it reveals their own rebellion. It reveals their betrayal. It reveals their hard-heartedness. All of this is a sign of Israel's unfaithfulness and Israel's sin. And so what does Jesus do? as he stands in the temple courts, as he looks out over the Sanhedrin, as he hears their opposition, he judges them. He pronounces judgments against them. Again, not necessarily condemning them, but simply telling the truth about the ways they have condemned themselves through their arrogant and evil behavior. And of course, by doing this in Mark 12, by standing in this scene, Jesus is actually occupying a place that was held long before him by the Old Testament prophets. He's not doing something new here. He's actually entering into the line of these old prophets who brought a word of judgments against Israel from the Lord. This is the Lord who so patiently and persistently warned his people again and again to turn away from their arrogance and their evil, to turn away from their idolatry and to come back to him. Jesus is pointing back to that long line. Think about the prophet Isaiah, for example, in chapter 5. Isaiah spells this out pretty clearly, connecting the dots from the Old Testament to this scene in Mark chapter 12. He says, "My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside." Talking about God, right? And God's people, Israel. "He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well." You can see the parallels between what Jesus says and what Isaiah is talking about. "Then he looked for a crop of good grapes," Isaiah says, "but it yielded only bad fruit." The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. And the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. Jesus is pointing back to that in the company of these great Israelite leaders, as if to say, "Hey, remember? Remember what Isaiah said? Remember what the prophets declared? Remember how far you have wandered astray?" Jeremiah is another prophet who picks up on this after Isaiah, not Isaiah 5, but the prophet Jeremiah, who says something similar. "From the time your ancestors left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their ancestors." Again, you see the parallels, right? Jesus teaching this parable about the vineyard and the wicked tenants, Jesus opening that up so that these Israelite leaders, the Sanhedrin, Pharisees, chief priests, teachers of the law, are implicated in it too. Jesus pronounces judgment. And then he tells the parable today prophetically in Mark chapter 12, laying out his own honest verdict in verse 9. "What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard away to others." He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard away to others. Oof, right? I mean, if you're listening and you're paying attention, you're following the thread here, this is a hard word from the Lord. As Jesus describes a reckoning with reality, not just piercing illusion to touch reality, but like being stared in the face by this hard word from the Lord. Jesus sharing how the landowner will come and start again. And yet notice in the parable, Jesus doesn't say the owner will replace the vineyard. He doesn't say he'll decimate the vineyard, right? He simply says he'll remove the tenants. He won't destroy the land. He'll kill the leaders. Because that evidently is where the problem lies. We know that the landowner planted the vineyard. He loves the vineyard just like he loves his people, Israel, and that it's the tenants, the leaders, who have gone astray. And so this is a judgment against them. This is a harsh word against those Pharisees, those chief priests, and those teachers of the law. That's what Jesus is inviting us to see as we hear that parable today. He lays judgments against them. But not only that, and this is our second point, we see that judgment coming to be laid upon us too. Because it's judgment that we can't seem to escape from either, is it? You and I, but especially those of us in the church, in the body of Christ today, what the New Testament calls the new Israel, the fulfillment of God's covenant, the new community that's built up through the apostles out of the remnants of Israel. Today, we need to name that we are the new tenants It's not just about them back then, but it's about all of us today. And Jesus is saying that just like them, we have rebelled against him and betrayed him too, which is such an important point. Not least of which because it saves us from anti-Semitism and supersessionism, which is the belief that we Christians are superior to the Israelites or to the Jewish people. That's not what we're talking about today. No, as Paul makes clear in the book of Romans, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which means all of us are like those hard-hearted, stiff-necked penitents. All of us are implicated in this parable of Jesus today, too. And haven't we seen this being played out in our own time? As we examine the church, several months ago, I referenced a book that I highly recommend to all of you called A Church Called Tov. It's a powerful and sobering read about the ways the church in the West, in America, perhaps in our own context, has fallen short. In case you feel like I'm just judging you this morning, remember that I'm the pastor of that church. I'm the one standing before you as a supposed leader. So it's a word for me to be confronted with my own arrogance and entitlement, the ways that I can or other pastors can think the landowner is the way, so why don't we just have the run of the place? It can be a temptation to swagger, to sound off, instead of sitting in silence and practicing good stewardship. Reminds me of the temptation to kowtow to power that those of us in any kind of authority can feel, rather than simply caring for the least of these. I know that in my heart of hearts, I have rejected those servants who have shown up in my life, people who the landowner has sent to tell me the truth. I think I've probably sent them away. I've pushed them off. I may even have put them to death in my own heart. Prophets, maybe even Jesus as he comes to speak to me. All of this under the guise of me living like a faithful tenant with much entrusted to my care. All this to say, Jesus is judging me here. And really all of us who have been tasked with caring for his church, all of us who have entered into this life of faith, who share in what the great reformers called the priesthood of all believers, it reminds us that for better or worse, we are in it together and that we all have much to confess. Once again, oof, right? We all have much to confess. And yet there's grace to be found. We talk about the hard stuff this morning because that's what families do. They name it. It's what Jesus is inviting us to do, to sit under this word of judgment for long enough to start to squirm, to see the sin outside, to see the sin in here. We name it, but we don't do so apart from God's grace. We don't do so forgetting the good news of the gospel. Because what does Jesus ultimately do? And this is our third point. He lays this judgment on himself. He gives a hard word to Israel. He gives a hard word to us as his church today. But then he says, I will deal with it by stepping in and disarming it from the inside out. And Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus goes to the cross in our place and as our substitute so that we might receive his salvation. I love the way Karl Barth, famous 20th century pastor and theologian, describes this. He writes, Jesus took our place as judge, and he took our place as the judged. He was therefore judged in our place, and in our place, he acted justly. When we think we're so full of ourselves, when we feel like we have it all figured out, Jesus enters in and says, no, you don't. I'm the only true judge. When we fall into despair because we see our sin, the brokenness that's all around us, the brokenness that's in within us, Jesus says, chin up, for I have come to judge you, and my judgment is love. He's the judge, and he's the judged. And by this, he stands in our place opening up for us the hard but oh so good news of the great exchange. Not that the Israelites were such good tenants back then, not that we are such good tenants today, but that because of his great love for us, Jesus became the good tenant for us. So that when the landowner, the farmer, the father returns, he will find us faithful. But not because of our own actions, but because of his own. Because of the work of the Son. Because of the intervention of Jesus himself. O felix culpa, O happy fault that merited so great and gracious a redeemer. Jesus alludes to this at the end of the parable in verses 8 through 11. You may have skipped right over it because of those hard words that come before, but this is when Jesus talks about those wicked tenants killing the landowner's very own son and heir. What does Jesus do next? He quotes from the Psalms to say, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In other words, what they and what we intended for evil, God intended for good. And the sun rises again. Jesus returns from the dead. He comes back and claims the victory and restores the vineyard and leads us all into it too, to live in it, to work it, to tend it, and to share it. Except not for our glory, but for his. Which means for us to live parabolically is for us to enter into the vineyard of the Lord. Not by our own works, but by God's grace. It's for us to live in God's kingdom, living life as God intended it, that begins here but extends on into eternity, living by God's grace, under God's grace, with Christ as our cornerstone, so that our words and our witness can echo the words of the psalm that we hear at the end of the parable today. The Lord has done this. Not we have done this, not Israel has done this, the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This parable then moves us from accomplishment to astonishment. It moves us from a place of condemnation under judgment to a place of freedom by God's grace, so that we can leave this place this morning and always saying, the Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. Yes, this requires us to see our sin. It requires us to do a healthy and honest inventory of our lives and of the world today, to come to terms with that culpa, the fallenness of all things. But it also requires us to embrace again and again the very embrace of God through Jesus Christ, to live by grace, to move by grace, to share that grace in all that we say and do. Vincent van Gogh gives us a great portrait of this, and I'll close by sharing this image for you to meditate on this morning. This is a painting of his called The Red Vineyard. And it gives us a great depiction of what our task is, our vocation as followers of Jesus, co-laboring with Jesus in the fields of the Lord. We do so not out of arrogance and entitlement, killing the servants who come our way. We do so instead with humility and with hope, welcoming whatever the Lord has for us, seeing our humble, lowly estate, and yet seeing our true inheritance by the grace of God. This is something we see in mothers in our lives, at least most of us, right? The selfless labor of their love. This is something we see in baptism as we welcome new believers into the faith. We see them being invited into this kind of death and resurrection. Can you and I embody this same posture in our lives today too? Living faithfully so that we can bear witness to the faithfulness of Christ. Friends, tell all the truth, but tell it slant. Success in circuit lies. The truth must dazzle, but dazzle gradually, or everyone would be blind. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are great, and you are marvelous, and we put our trust in you today. For you are the only righteous judge. Though we want to think of ourselves as judges, we know that all of us have sinned and wandered astray. And so we turn our faces to you to receive your judgment afresh. And what is your judgment? It is love. For while we were yet sinners, squandering our inheritance and failing to steward these lives you have given us, you came and you died and you rose again for us. So help us now to live for you. as your people, led by your Spirit to your Father's glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.